Can you hear me? Good. Takes a lot of faith. Many churches this morning will be celebrating the sanctity of human life, and that's because they do it on that Sunday in the year closest to that time. The sin of abortion was institutionalized by the Supreme Court in the Roe versus Wade decision. An infamous decision, and that was 22 January 1983. I chose Psalm 139 for us to study because it shows us just how intimately God is involved in the life of every person. That makes it sacred. So as we read, would you please stand? Starting at verse 1, going to verse 16. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to obtain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths or Sheol, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle beside the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will be dark to you, for the night will shine, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being, knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. The days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Would you please be seated? And let's pray again. Father, first of all, I don't know if we appreciate how great a gift your word is to us. But it is you speaking to us, and you talk pure truth. So everything you say is very meaningful and affects our life. And so today, as we search this passage, see what you're saying to us. And help us to be changed, not just in the head, but in the heart. We ask this in the name of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you were looking at the words of this particular psalm, you could see that God creates and controls the life of every person from conception and death. I remember the day this truth became so clear to me. And I remember how my father owned a retail business that catered to hunters and fishermen. And so it was natural that I became involved in those kind of activities in my youth. One day, while I was in my mid-teens, I went hunting for squirrels in the tree-covered hills near my home. And as I got near the end of the day, I had zilch to show for my efforts. Then I happened to see a bird pretty far off in the distance in the top of a tree. And I thought, you know, with my shotgun, I could never hit that, but I got to shoot at something. And so I did. And to my surprise, the bird dropped to the ground. And over to it, my heart was really filled with shame. Because as I thought about it, I didn't give this bird life. I didn't provide for this bird in any way. And yet, I took its life with really good purpose. I was so repulsed by what I did that I never hunted again. At that time in my life, I did not even know God.
and how intimately he is involved in all life, but especially in human life. And here we see that involvement. And it makes human life so sacred. And that's why we at least here, where we recognize the sanctity of human life. The first thing we can note from this passage is that God creates us. In verse 13, he says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Now, of course, we know he's addressing the Lord God, whose name he brings up in verse 1, O Lord. It is he who made the soul, our inmost being. That part of us that includes the intelligence, the emotions, the will that we have. The Hebrew word that's used here for create also carries the idea that God is the possessor of the soul. It is he who knit us together in our mother's womb, meaning that God took all the various parts and knitted them together as to make a whole person. Sort of like my wife knits things together from various yarns. He literally knit us together. This description that's given here implies hands-on work by God. When you were in your mother's womb, he was working. And he was intimately involved. That's not surprising because we learn in verse 27 of the very first book of the Bible, in the first chapter, that the very first people were created in God's image. And so all people thereafter have been created in his image. In other words, God imparts something of himself in each person created. And this is what makes human life, all human life, sacred. And explains why the killing of an animal isn't quite the same thing as killing of a human. Verse 13 says, God created my inmost being. He knit me. Notice God was never working on an it. It was a person. The title to the psalm suggests that King David of the Old Testament is the writer. And he's obviously a child of God at this time who believes in what God says for life. But as I studied this psalm, I noticed that he writes from two points of view. First of all, as one who represents all mankind, and then as one who represents God's people. And we're going to see that through the words that he speaks. For example, in verse 13, what he wrote applies to everyone. In 16, where he tells us that God created us in secret. In those verses, he says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was placed, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Obviously, that secret place he's talking about is the womb of your mother. When he describes it as the depths of the earth, we have to remember that the very first man created was made of the dust of the earth. And so are all of us. And so was our mother. She's made from the dust of the earth. And so he says, in the depths of the earth. No one did what God did and saw at that time. The frame that God made and saw in the womb refers to our skeleton and all its external coverings like muscles, ligaments, tendons, arteries, nerves, skin. In other words, our body. The unformed body God saw consists of the beginning stages of one's development, who we call an embryo. It's not an it. It's the beginning stages. The end of verse 16 indicates that everything concerning us, even the blueprint for who we are, is recorded in heaven. Knowing that this is a truth, can you imagine what it's like for God when an abortionist takes a syringe and injects a burning saline solution into an unborn? Or how even that abortionist takes a vacuum and breaks all the bones that are in the body of that child? No artist who has had his masterpiece vandalized would ever feel as bad as when that kind of thing happens. Especially when that preborn child is seen from God's viewpoint, like David was, as a child of God. And here we see from Psalm that God creates his people in love. Verse 14 says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Here God's prenatal development is called a wonderful demonstration of his workmanship. And in the works of creation, God always reflects who he is. If you look at what he's created here on earth, even the animals, you'll see who he is. And as it says in 1 John, God is love. This loving workmanship is to be praised by the psalmist. Why? We are truly, fearfully, and wonderfully made. I'd like to help you express to God a worshipful and gratitude because of this truth. Not only has he given each of us, which is priceless, he's given us a marvelous body. For example, in the late 1970s, Harold Morowitz of Yale University reached some startling conclusions about the monetary value of a human body. And this is what he wrote. Taking into consideration the proteins, enzymes, RNA, DNA, amino acids, and other complex biochemicals that make up a life, these raw materials would be very expensive, more than any previous estimate. Fashioning this chemical shopping list into human cells might cost $6 quadrillion. Assembling the resulting heaps of cells into tissue, the tissue into organs, the organs into a warm body, might drain all the treasuries of the world with no guarantee of success apart from God. You're not made with cheap materials, but very powerful materials. Think about it. Be impressed anew by the astounding wisdom and creative power of our great God when he made us. And let us never forget that unlike the animals, we are made in his image so that we could have fellowship. No animal can do that. That's why when Adam and Eve rebelled against their creator, he didn't let them perish. He loves the fallen human race, at least those that are his, so much that he sent his only eternally begotten son to redeem those who are his. So in light of all this, we should stand in awe of the marvelous work of God's divine knitting in forming us and realize that he has invested a lot in us. We need to invest ourselves to his glory out of gratitude. Now let's notice that God's involvement in human life doesn't stop. He also knows us completely thereafter. Verse 1 says, O Lord, you have me and you know me. You got to think about what's being said here. It doesn't say the great Jehovah, the true God, knows all things. That's not what it says. It says, he knows me. He knows me in a very intimate way. The president doesn't know me. Governor Wolf doesn't know me. Not even the Quakertown borough manager knows me. But the God who made everything and rules over everything, he knows me. He knows me intimately. It's amazing. It's awesome. Also, don't be misled here. Normally, when we talk about searching, it means that there's a measure of what you're doing is looking into a matter to see if you can take care of that ignorance. God has no ignorance. So when it says here he's searching, he's just telling us that he has searched us so thoroughly that he knows us down to the last details. He looks everywhere into us, and he sees everything that's there. Nothing is missing. In fact, the psalmist goes on to tell us just how complete God's knowledge is. Please look at verses 2, 3, and 4 again. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. These verses make it very clear that God knows every deed that we carry out. He knows when I sit and when I rise. He knows my most common and casual acts. He knows my most needful and necessary movements. He discerns my out and my lying down. These two things are opposite. He knows when I rise in the morning. He knows when I lie down at night. And to the Hebrew thought, that meant he knows everything in between, too. He knows everything. Sum it up. It says right here, God God knows all my ways. He's familiar with every one of them. God discerns and judges what I do every day. There's nothing that I do that's concealed from him. Nothing that I do that surprises him. Nothing that I do that he doesn't understand. And what's really amazing is that every you and I speak is known by God. Even before we speak them, it says. Which is another way of saying he perceives our thoughts from afar. What makes this more powerful is the Greek word that's used here, or the Hebrew word, I should say, for afar. It's not implying distance. It's not like he knows from far away, but it implies time. He knows our thoughts and processes long before we think them, and they are perfectly known and understood. So again, to sum it up, God is familiar with all my ways. He knows them well. Whether we do things by habit or by accident, openly or secretly, the most holy God is well acquainted with them. So much for secret sin. I want to say a word about secret sin because it came up this morning. As I get older, I see more sin in myself than I did when I was younger. Because I'm coming to understand God better. And I don't even come close to confessing a lot of my sins. I take them for granted. And when I think that sin is destructive, I just feel terrible about that. And I know it's very unpleasing to my Lord. So I pray to be more conscious of my sin so I can deal with it. And when I have reoccurring sins, I pray about those every day. It's very important to me. Well, this complete knowledge that God has of every person, but it's only God's people who recognize that it's a loving knowledge. Look at what it says again in verses 5 and 6. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to obtain. The psalmist believes that this complete knowledge of himself by God is wonderful. The goodness of it overwhelms him as it should all of us. Its greatness is beyond our imagination. It's just too lofty for us to understand and grasp and attain. And that's true of all of God's attributes. In eternity, we're with him. One of the things we'll keep doing day by day is better understanding who God is, because we will be there with him and able to communicate. It's not, but it's not with judgment, but with love. Yes, God has laid his hands upon us, but not with condemnation, but with loving gentleness. Remember what Jesus recorded in John 10. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I want to help you understand that. When we look around at people, we think, they all look pretty much alike. and there's not much difference between us. But a good shepherd can tell his sheep apart. And he usually does that by recognizing their defects or their particular traits. A man who was tending a large flock of sheep explained this to a Christian friend. He said, "See that sheep over there? Notice how it toes in a little. The one behind it has a squint. The next one has a patch of wool off its back. Ahead is one who has a distinguishing black mark." Looking over the flock, the friend was impressed that the shepherd could be so familiar with each animal. Then he thought about Christ, the shepherd. Like a sheep herder, he also knows the individual marks of the members of his flock, and he watches standing. He notes the doubts, the fears, the trials, and he comes to their aid. I am so glad that God knows me that well. He can see what's going on inside of me. He knows what I'm doing. Fellow Christians, you and I may appear to the world to be just another face in the crowd, but the Lord knows those who are his. People may pay us, or they may refuse to allow for our inadequacies. Jesus, however, who knows all about us, graciously gives our sins and ministers strength when we are weak. It's a very loving knowledge, and that truth should really comfort our hearts. Our good shepherd not only knows our name, but he also knows our needs. It should not surprise us that God knows us so well, for the psalmist goes on to tell us that God is also so involved with human life, that he is present with each one of us. He's right next to you. He's right around you. He's right in you. And that's not just true of you, it's everybody. Notice the psalmist implies this by first asking two rhetorical questions in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? It's not that David wishes to go from God or avoid the power of God, but he here is expressing how unbelievers feel about God's omnipresence. And so he sets forth this truth that no one can escape the presence of the great invisible Spirit of God. In fact, the psalmist goes on to describe just how continuous the presence of God is. In verses 8 and 9, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make a bed in the depths, or Sheol, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea. In verse 8, the psalmist, by citing opposites again, is saying that God is everywhere in the universe. God is not only in the highest place where his throne is, but he's also in the lowest place with his shield, the place of punishment for those who are not God's people. And thus, by naming these two extremes, he's just telling you God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. In other words, God is with you wherever you are. And we're told, even if you are faster than a speeding bullet, you cannot leave the presence of God. When the sun dawns, it radiates instantly over the horizon at the speed of light. So when that shines on you, it, no matter if you're that fast, you don't escape from God. That's what he means when he says, if I rise on the wings of the dawn. It means even if he would move at the speed of light to where the sea has never been far away, God would still be present. Well, if the speed of Superman doesn't remove anyone from God's presence, how about hiding? Verses 11 and 12 assure us that this would be to no avail. They say, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. The darkness is light to you. For us, darkness may hide the evil that men do so that we can't see it, but not God, because for him the night is the same as the day. Nor will the darkness of sinful hearts, deceit, lies, hypocrisy, hide the truth from the presence of God. There is no way any person can avoid the presence of God. because they know his presence to be a loving presence. As it says in verse 10, even there, wherever you are, your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. The psalmist sensed the presence of God as guiding him and holding him securely, especially when things are falling apart around him. Some of you may remember long ago, there was a Russian astronaut who went up and he said, "Why did they say God is everywhere? I even rode through the heavens and I didn't see him anywhere." I was told later when he landed and he was telling this to some others, there was a man who picked up and threw it at him and hit him in the head. And of course the astronaut complained that it hurt. And the man said, "You say you have a pain in your head. Show it to me and I will believe it." Important point. We don't have to see God with our eyes to know he is everywhere present. The Word of God tells us he is everywhere present. And by faith, we accept that as true. And we understand it. He's a spiritual being. He's not limited by time and space. In fact, he is present in every place is a great comfort and encouragement for the Christian. A Scottish preacher named Thomas Chalmers wrote long ago this: "When I walk by the wayside, God is along with me. When I enter into company, amid all my forgetfulness of him, he never forsakes me. In the silent watch, my eyelids are closed and my spirit has sunk into unconsciousness. The observant eye of him who never slumbers is on me. I cannot flee his presence, go where I will. He leads me and watches me and cares for me. And the same being who is now at work in the remotest dominions of nature and of province is also give me every moment of my being and to uphold the exercise of all my feelings and of all my faculties." We can rest on the assurance that your loving God is always with you. In fact, at Christmas time, weren't we glad to call Jesus Emmanuel, which means God with us? Or aren't we glad when we hear Jesus' words in the scripture when he says, "And surely I will be always to the end of the age"? That time when he returns again, he will always be with us. The whole point of our passage is that no human is worthless. No human. There's no exception. No human is worthless. Although I know at times even God's people become super critical about themselves. They feel worthless, concluding they aren't any good. Yes, we can get in a funk like that. But that isn't true of anyone, that they aren't of worth. God created his image, and God's people should know how much love went into this workmanship as he divinely knitted us in the womb. Although sin mars our likeness to him, he didn't abandon us. We are constantly in his presence, and he knows our every thought, word, and deed intimately. God's people know that he even did more. He gave us his son, his sinless son, to pay for our sins and bring us into a loving personal relationship with him. That is so amazing. The God of the universe has an intimate personal relationship with his people. But he has also given every other person worth from conception till death. I like the story of this little black boy who affirmed his worth when he was mistreated by some playmates. He came to school one day with a banner which he had printed these words on: "I'm me, I'm black, and I'm good because God don't make no junk." Now, maybe his theology and his grammar may be a little off, but his point is not off. He doesn't make junk. We all have purpose. So the question should be, how can we promote the dignity of human life? First of all, we need to be sensitive to the fact that every person is made in the image of God. and has the potential to become a child of God. I don't care if he's Hitler. Until he died, he had a chance to become a child of God. And you're no better than him. The thing that makes you any different than him is what he had in his life and the things around him. You didn't have those things. You didn't become that kind of person. But that didn't mean he was a worthless person. It also means that we need to include physically and mentally impaired. They too have worth. A lot of abortions today take place because they don't want to have a child that might have Down syndrome or something like that. That person's worth. World Magazine just came out, and its whole issue is devoted to the issue of the sanctity of human life. And it talks about the worth of some of those who are born with Down syndrome. It's amazing what they're like. That includes those who are often at the mercy of others, like children, either born or unborn. The aged, even our military is in that category. That includes the way it is being a drag on society. There isn't any person you should feel better than and you should look down upon. You should recognize that part of God is in them, whether they exhibit it very clearly or not. You need to pray for those people. You don't just pray for your government. I can remember when Dobson went to see a serial killer in jail to give the gospel to him, and a lot of Christians just criticized him because he did that, as if he was doing something wrong. His hope was his heart would change, and I'm glad he went. Thirdly, we need to stand up for them as God's people, and that's what various crisis pregnancy centers are doing. I would encourage you to support the Scranton Center if you have any opportunity at all, if you have any time, any talents, any spiritual gifts, they could use them. Volunteers are the key to what they do. Find ministries that help the impaired, abused children, the aged. Those way, prison ministries are just achieving great things, converting people who had no hope for the and giving them a life with Christ. What a change. I would ask you to pray daily since one I've been in the military. There are people today who represent our country who are at war. So I would ask you to pray for the soldiers, the sailors, their families, for those who live in the Middle East and their leaders, that life may be spared, that many would turn to know the true God. Remember, man's wonderful body should be sacrificed in service, not squandered in sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some of the things that came up this morning are very hard for us to do. Sometimes we just take such pride in the salvation that we have and the way it's changing us. And we look down at others around us who aren't changing at all because they don't know Christ. May our heart really change. May we pray a lot. And may we work in organizations that help those in need. May we give love like you gave love to us. We thank you that's possible in Christ and pray in his name. Amen. Hymn is number